We have a guest preacher this morning, Miriam McOtter.
Good morning to everyone. This month marks 10 years that Fernando and I have been coming to the Evanston Vineyard. So I think it's a pretty fun way to mark that occasion this morning as I get to share with you as we jump into James in our James series. But before that, I think this may be a cruel and unusual punishment. I'm putting up a slide here on the screen. Oh, Chicago does look like this at some point in the year. This is one of my all-time favorite spots in Chicago. I was born and raised in Edgewater, but Fernando and I moved to Rogers Park several years ago, and we discovered that Rogers Park beaches are the best-kept secret in Chicago. Sadly, tragedy strikes at least once a year off of this pier. It happened again this last summer. A young guy, Miguel Mickey Cisneros, age 19, actually a very strong swimmer, drowned within a few feet of the pier. It was after hours, no lifeguards were present, but there were people on the pier and the shore wanting to help rescue him. But the riptide was too strong, and they didn't have access to a flotation device. Something called life rings exist. They're flotation devices that can be easily accessed to rescue those in distress when lifeguards aren't on duty. Tragically, despite the talk for years of installing them at the Falwell Pier, it was never done. The life ring now we see here on the screen has been installed at Rogers Park Beach. It was installed 3 weeks after Miguel's death. What do life rings have to do with our study of James? We'll be reading the second half of chapter 1 this morning, and you'll notice that there are 3 distinct instructions in our text. As we read it together, imagine how these instructions might be life rings that James is extending to the people in hard times. I invite you to look at James 1. You can read along in a Bible, old school, like I like to, or you can follow along on the handout. We're going to start reading at verse 19. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here this morning. Thank you. You are with us and you have access to our minds, to our hearts, to our spirits and our bodies. So do what you want to do. Amen. Before we dive in, a quick overview. There was plenty of hardship for James' audience. Religious persecution, a series of droughts and famine in Judea, political oppression, a fleeing of the Jewish followers out of Jerusalem into other parts, stifling economic oppression. It's into this mix that James acts by writing a letter. And it's a letter full of reminders and instructions that I'm calling life rings. I'm calling them life rings because I confess that the letter of James and his teachings can seem a little like rebuke at times, a little like a list of to-dos, hard to-dos, if we don't see that their intention is really to bring rescue in hardship. And so chapter 1 is the intro to this letter. And right before our section that we just read, James had written to the people in verse 16, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters." He used this word deceived because hard times can fling the door wide open to doubt. And many of us have been there. And James says, remember who God is. The first half of chapter 1 highlights the character of God. He's not the one who causes your trials, but he's the Father who generously gives every good and perfect gift without finding fault. He's the generous Father who gives every perfect gift without finding fault. Cling to that image of the Father. Cling to it with all your might. When the waves are high and mighty and raging, hold on to that picture of the Father. Now we go into this second half of the chapter, our text for this morning, and it highlights who we are, what we're called to. First of all, we are chosen and we're called for love, even enemy love. The first verse in our section reads, "Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." These are some of the most famous words of the book of James, but undoubtedly some of the most difficult to put into action. For the people James is writing to, this instruction mainly speaks against the temptation for revenge. James was the half-brother of Jesus and had become the leader of the Jewish followers in Jerusalem. And he knew his people well, and he knew the temptations they lived with. As a side note, it was convicting to me as I got reacquainted with James to realize how I and others are guilty of focusing so much on Paul and Peter and their leadership, but have sidelined James as kind of like the forgotten leader of this very influential and much-loved church in Jerusalem. But James knew personally of the consistent pressure within certain Jewish groups to gravitate toward violent resistance. "Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry" clearly warns not to choose this as an option. One reason being their very identity. James calls his people first fruits of all God created. First fruits, not a common word that we use nowadays, but first fruits, essentially the best of the best, is like that first ripe tomato on the vine for you urban planters and gardeners. You're the chosen ones. You get to be the first participants in this new movement of the kingdom with so much good ahead, and you better be alive to experience it. For these first hearers, their decision about when to speak or not, when to get angry or not, could affect if they lived or not. It's one reason why James chooses this as one of his first commands. He wants his people alive. When you're suffering, anger looms so near the surface. The instruction to listen more than speak is hard under normal situations, but harder still when you're in places like these first hearers wanting relief from hurt and pain. Be quick to listen, first step. Listening is a discipline. It seems to come easier for some than for others. But overall, our natural tendency is to use words to get what we want. Listening opens our clenched fists, and as one pastor comments, when we're silent, we're not in control. So listening becomes a posture we cultivate to release control of others. Be slow to speak. Again, James is not referring to a personality trait, those who are more outgoing and witty in contrast to those who are quieter and more introverted. It's not the gist here. Instead, like the intentional decision to practice silence and listening, waiting to speak is a choice to either take things into my own hands or to trust that God's way will get stuff resolved much better than through my impulsive words. Be slow to become angry. Not all anger is wrong. However, anger that's rash and unprocessed and in combo with a biting tongue sabotages us. James predicts that when we don't follow his instructions here, the results you and I get will not be the right ones. Verse 20 predicts this. It says it doesn't produce the righteousness, or better translated, the justice that God desires. God wants justice, but a defensive post, an angry text, or even a violent uprising is not going to bring it. In fact, James says that thinking like this is polluted. He calls it moral filth and evil, and he says, get rid of it. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. I ask myself, do I take these seemingly simple instructions as seriously as James did? James pulls a lot from the book of Proverbs, which has a ton to say about our speech. James also pulls a lot directly from Jesus' teachings, mainly from the Sermon on the Mount, in which one of Jesus' core teachings is to love your enemies. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is in complete contrast to what we're currently living in our culture. Pastor from New York City, John Tyson, writes this: given the role of the media today, hate is being cultivated one social media post at a time from both sides. The trickle effect over time poisons our hearts. You cannot show compassion to those you are being trained to despise. I see signs that some parts of the Christian church are no different from the culture in unleashing hate on people God made in his image. Hate is so sadly every day. Tyson asks, whom have you hated over the course of your lifetime? And what are we going to do about it? Tyson names Jesus' approach enemy love. What's the connection with James? Enemy love is not be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry just when I'm out to dinner with friends or with people that I align with on most issues or people that I really enjoy being with. Enemy love is actually the humble, hard indexing of my responses to those who are difficult in my life, push all my buttons, threaten me in some way. How can that be a life ring, Miriam, you say? That does not sound nice. Just as it was for those first hearers, the invitation to us is to a level of spiritual maturity that seems impossible. Ask God. He's the good Father and the giver of every good and perfect gift. James would probably invite us to do that. My angry part gets triggered very quickly, I confess. It quickly triples in size and squashes whatever bit of love is near. I can blame it on being a type 1 Enneagram or being a passionate mixed city girl or having trauma lodged in my body or just plain being human. Whatever the reason, the results are the same. A lot of hurt for myself and those around me. And God's been taking me on a journey in the last year of seeing the anger for what it is, teaching me to invite God into those moments, his wisdom and his rescue. Because, my friends, we are chosen and intended for a faith that grows and acts. It now only seems natural to move into this second set of instructions. Verse 22 reads, don't merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do it, it says, is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Did you see that word again? Deceive. The people are deceiving themselves. Interesting, because I've always read these words as through the lens of hypocrisy, but that would be trying to deceive others. Here, the deception is one that the people have fallen into themselves. And it's a trap of thinking that belief is enough. Remember, James is speaking to a new faith community, Jewish people who have taken a major step in believing that Jesus was Messiah God. The deception was, therefore, that changing their belief, as radical as that was for them, was enough without changing their lives. James calls them out. He uses the mirror analogy to emphasize that there is a serious problem here. You look at yourself and presumably see something that needs grooming, cleaning, cutting, brushing, but you do nothing. Why the disconnect between belief and action? Let's mention some possible reasons here. There are probably more. Number one, simply put, some people think that belief is enough. It might sound like this today: walk the aisle, pray a prayer, receive forgiveness, get into heaven. And yes, the good news is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We embrace that, we celebrate that, but we remember that God's heart and plan for us has never been salvation alone without transformation. Another possibility, number two, Jesus' teachings are hard. These first Christians were human beings like us. Despite our romanticizing of the early church, they were not instantly changed by their proximity and time and place to Jesus. They too had to go through a steady process of inner and outer transformation by the Holy Spirit. Why the disconnect? Possibly number three, forgetfulness. Verse 24 makes a clear diagnosis: you go away and immediately forget. Number four, temptation is real. James says that moral filth and evil is so prevalent. And a fifth possibility for this group, though James doesn't state it directly, persecution is real. Loss of work, family, social circle, even their very lives, as we see with Saul's rampage on the church. You know, perhaps for them, verbal belief could have helped them evade some of this threat. These were traps for them, just like they are for us today. I confess I get stuck in my head, like reason number one. It's easier for me to nerd out and study and search for the right answer than to invite God to come in and change deep patterns in my life. Some of you might confess to reason three, forgetfulness, distraction. If it was easy for them then, distractions have only increased now with the internet in our pocket, Netflix, Instagram, and work. They all snatch our attention away from spiritual growth. And some of you here might admit to trap number five: a nominal faith keeps you safe from pushback that you would get from family or coworkers or friends. What traps you? And what's the result? As I was thinking about this, I thought of a phenomena that I experience in my work context. I teach English to adult immigrants who are preparing for college or for work in their professions. And a fascinating but devastating aspect to language learning for adults is something called fossilization. Fossilization is the process in the brain by which, when a language learner makes the same mistake for an extended period of time without correction or without acting on the correction, that error literally gets fossilized in the adult brain and becomes impossible to correct. That's just language learning, though. There's even more at stake here with what James is saying. we lose out on blessing. Verse 25 reads, whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they'll be blessed in what they do. James is pointing out to us here that there is so much to gain. It's not about checking off all the boxes. It's about living a really full life of freedom, getting the good gifts that this God of goodness has for us and wants to give to us. I've been tasting some of that recently. It's been slow going but steady. Now, for almost a year, I've met once a week with a woman who helps me identify lies that I had gotten stuck believing through the years. Many of these lies actually were rooted in some deep moments of pain. And so together, we identify the lies and we claim truth and we pray breakthrough in those areas of my life. Just a reminder for some of you, none of us are ever too old. In that way, we do not fossilize. We're never too old. It's never too late for God to shift some needed things in us. So a recap, we're chosen and intended for love, even enemy love. We're chosen and intended for a faith that grows and acts. And we are chosen and intended to take great care of others. Welcome to the final verse. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Mic drop. Did you catch how clearly God's heart is revealed here? Take care of others, especially the needy, and take care to guard the integrity of your faith. In the ancient Near East, orphans and widows were some of the most poor and vulnerable people in society. In fact, one was deemed to be an orphan if you lost even just one parent. James undoubtedly related to this with the death of his father, Joseph, leaving his mother, Mary, a widow, and he and his siblings fatherless orphans. Who are the most needy in our society? Some of you have a heart and passion for serving them. Those in foster care, the hungry, the homeless, the lonely, the incarcerated, the physically disabled, the refugee. A life ring of truth for you this morning. Amidst the challenge of caring for the hurting, might be to know that you're doing the Father's work. You most likely are not on the pastoral staff of a church. You most likely do not carry the term missionary or don't sing on the church stage, but you're doing the work of the Father. Sometimes we can all get a bit disoriented in what or in who we should value. Polluted by the world is what James terms it. But the Father's heart is very clear here. Theologian and pastor René Padilla helped bring the global church back in line with these values. I highlight him this morning both as an act of honor and of defiance at a time when so much attention is devoted to the public downfall of church leaders. We also need to hear stories of people like Padilla, who died last year, but without scandal, without getting riches from the gospel, but with integrity and influence in James-type stuff. Padilla came from a poor childhood in Colombia and Ecuador and was part of a strong evangelical family. He later came to study at Wheaton College and worked with InterVarsity, but returned to Latin America to pastor among the poor. An article in Christianity Today explains his impact. As a young person, he recalled longing to understand the meaning of the Christian faith in relation to issues of justice and peace in a society deeply marked by oppression, exploitation, and abuse of power. In 1974, Padilla was invited to speak at the largest international meeting of Christian leaders, where he called U.S. Christians to repent for exporting the American way of life devoid of care for the poor. That message that he gave inspired a massive shift in the global church as he made the case for a Misión Integral, holistic mission, seeing both evangelism and social action as essential, two wings of a plane. Jesus Christ came not just to save my soul, he taught, but to form a new society. What does this mean for you and me? Intentional proximity is core to true faith. Intentional proximity to the needy and the hurting is core to true faith. I ask myself, is this on my radar as I gauge where I'm at in my walk with Jesus? Other practices easily come to mind, prayer and Bible study, but spend more time with the hurting is easy to overlook. As I meditated on this, I also couldn't help but remember a question that I overheard my mom ask others on more than one occasion when I was growing up. Do you have any poor friends? She would ask people in her James-like frankness. She had herself made a decision to leave a comfortable monocultural world to serve the marginalized here in the city. And she came to know the richness of not just serving the vulnerable, but really loving and enjoying people very different than herself. And James calls a faith that includes care for others faultless, inferring that if we don't do this, our faith will not be faultless, but faulty, lacking, missing something, off in some way. Could this then precisely be the life ring for us who live in this self-absorbed, individualistic society? It's very important to note, though, that we don't help the needy for moralistic reasons or for personal growth and satisfaction. James roots this invitation in the very character of God, like he's been doing the whole chapter. It gets to be an action taken in response to capturing a glimpse of who our Father is, the Father who loves to generously give every good and perfect gift without finding fault. So we take this truth and we cling to it with all of our might as we embark on the rest of the book of James. There's some hard knocks ahead, but we take with us the life-giving reminders of the goodness of God and his heart for us, his people. There's a lot here. It's only the introduction. My advice, join one of the James small groups to process and practice this together. In closing, I want to take time to acknowledge that some of you are already the caretakers of the widow and orphan in various forms, and you may feel worn out, stretched beyond your natural limits. How can we be a church family for you? And some of you may identify with the widow and the orphan this morning. You've been stripped recently of someone very dear to you, or maybe of your worth or your personhood in some other way. I'm sorry. How can we be the church for you? Don't keep your story to yourself. Share it with someone. Ask for prayer. James invites us to be what the church is supposed to be. Let's reach for those life rings together. Thank you, oh good God, because we get a little glimpse again of who you are here in this chapter. I pray protection for anyone here who is even slightly doubting your goodness, because we are all there at certain points. But we ask, oh Spirit, that you come and you surround him or her with your truth, of your goodness, of your presence, and your good intentions. That's who you are. Amen.